is the Bible up to date in the space age? I mean, with men's footprints on the moon and technology advanced to the fantastic proportions of our glittering society, this medium of television, the miniaturization in avionics and in electronics, the dizzying array of the marvelous productions of scientific endeavor, exploration, discovery, inventiveness, the ingenuity of the American assembly line production of our gross national product, where 6% of this world's population enjoys 50% of its wealth. Does it make any sense at all in this modern space age, then, for people to believe in such books of the Bible as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? Or for that matter, Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah, some of the prophecies of the Bible that you may never have heard mentioned in serious conversation, and maybe not even in humorous conversation. Does it make any sense? Most religious people don't even pay very much attention to those books of the Bible. Many of them say you shouldn't. Many people say the entire Old Testament's all done away, and that the New Testament is what they pay attention to. Matter of fact, when I was in the service, they used to give me little tiny Bibles, which were sort of part Bibles, and they would have the Gospels, as I recall, and then the Psalms, or certain selected Psalms, like the 23rd, or certain ones like that, all in a little kind of a book, like a hymnal book, or a prayer book. Some people are scripture buffs. You know, I mean, some people say, well, I just read the Gospels only, and others are sort of, Paul. Buffs. They like the epistles of Paul and not much else about the Bible. Matter of fact, going clear back to the days of Martin Luther, did you know that Martin Luther even called the book of James an epistle of straw, which meant that he had his preferences, and since the book of James had something to say about faith without works being dead and seemed to imply that the Christian life embodied more than just a belief, that it also had to do with a way of life, he said the book of James was an epistle of straw. Now, everybody's entitled to his own opinion, he to his, of course, at that time, me to mine, you to yours in this time. People do, though, decide that a certain part of the Bible is more impressive, more important, more inspirational, more desirable to read than another portion of the Bible. And yet that's rather strange when you stop to think that Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself was a prophet, that he was a newscaster, that one-third of the Bible is prophecy, that Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are those which testify of me. He said, thy word is truth, talking about all the Bible. And every scripture is given by inspiration of God, is a statement in the Bible, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible itself says to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. It says, prove me now herewith in what is purported to be God's own word, first person, quotation, speaking, when it has to do with the doctrine of tithing, but also the implication is strong in the Bible that you're to test or you're to prove what God's word says. Now, in this modern space age, to put the Bible to the test is the last thing that most people would know how to do. What do you mean, prove the Bible? How do you do that? Well, it's quite simple. If the Bible says something very directly, and if that statement does not come to pass, or it isn't true today, or it didn't happen that way in the past, or it hasn't happened yet, you're left with a couple of simple choices. Is the Bible true, and is this statement of prophecy to which you might refer something which has not yet occurred, and therefore something which still could occur in our day? Or is the Bible shot through with half-truths, with various similes, analogies, allegories, and stories, with little children's tales that are supposed to frighten little Hebrew kids to keep them obedient to mother and dad who believed in God, with dietary laws and restrictions, with all sorts of do's and don'ts to make your life a burdensome thing to you? What is the Bible, after all? Well, it claims to be the Word of God. It's divided up into Old Testament or New Testament, which means Old Covenant, New Covenant, or, you know, you talk about the last will and testament, it's Old Will and New Will. Believe it or not, the Bible is a legal document between you and your God. Believe it or not, it's a contract of sorts. It says, if you will do thus and such, and you put your hand to do what I tell you, I will reward you, I will give you thus and such. That was the Old Testament promise. It was based upon physical material promises for the duration of a physical material life. It was called the Old Covenant. The Bible talks about a new covenant based upon spiritual promises for a spiritual way of living and for eternal life. And that's the New Testament. But old and new alike are filled with prophecies. And Jesus was a newscaster, a prophet. And he made many statements which you can easily put to the test of truth right now today. I would say the very best place to begin in the Bible to find out whether or not the Bible is up to date in the space age is Matthew, the 24th chapter. I'll turn to that because in this pivotal biblical prophecy of Matthew 24, Jesus was asked, after he made this enormous statement about all these beautiful buildings. Now, in some time past, I've talked about in the life and times of Jesus how there was a vast palatial estate that Herod had built on the top of a hill. And during the day of the Herodian temple, there were 36 of these beautiful, huge columns that had arches all over the, you know, the outbuildings of the temple there. And they were so big it took three men clasping hands to join hands around these pillars. And it was an enormous and a beautiful building with many other buildings that were there, with bridges and arches and fountains and balustrades and gardens. It was a completely different city than we see in the Middle East today, of its barren rocks and the way it has been ravaged by weather and by people over the centuries that have gone by. Remember that there have been perhaps more wars that have raged up and down the length and breadth of that area we used to call Palestine than maybe any other part of the earth. But when Jesus was there and walked the streets of Jerusalem, it was a glittering, beautiful city, an absolute representation of the Hellenistic culture and architecture of that time. And these people from the Galilean area were so amazed, and even though Capernaum was a beautiful city, Jerusalem paled it into insignificance. And so they said, look at these fantastic buildings, just like a person from a farm in Kansas might do when he first goes to New York. New Yorkers are always able to spot the tourists because they're going around like this. You know, in the old days in the 40s, they used to have taxi cabs where you could crank the roofs open, and somebody could ride in the back seat and stand up. You could see these cabs going by with a guy's head out the top, and he's staring around. He'd say, there's Hayseed from the country. He's looking at these buildings. Well, you know, the disciples of Jesus, while not Hayseeds from the country, were absolutely shocked by the workmanship, by the size of those stones, the size of those pillars, by the enormity and the beauty of these buildings, the finish of them, the marble, the granite, the travertine, other types of building materials. And so they said, look at these buildings. And Jesus said, will you take a look at this? But I'm telling you the truth. There will not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, I asked earlier, how can you put scriptures to the test? Now, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, wasn't it, by the armies of Titus. It has known various destructive wars since. What about that temple? Are any of the foundational stones still left one atop another? They were right at that temple area. It said, show him the buildings of the temple. Now, here's the entire Christian religion at stake when you really divide the issues down to their narrowest point and look at it the way I'm trying to point it out today, and that is this. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is said to be in the Bible the Son of God. It is said that he walked out of that tomb alive, supernaturally, that he's been resurrected, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven today. Presumably, there wouldn't be a Christian religion unless it had an embodied belief in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ, that Savior, that very central figure of Christianity, making a very plain statement about such mundane things as one stone sitting conformably atop another, as the builders originally wedged it into place. And he is saying, the time will come that there will not be one of these left upon another. But today in Jerusalem, there are many hundreds of them, of those same original stones, left resting conformably, one atop the other. Many of them were thrown down, but not all of them, and it has not yet been fulfilled today. So here's your choice. Either Matthew, the 24th chapter, has not yet been completely fulfilled and is yet to be fulfilled in the future, or Jesus either made a mistake or else he lied.
Knowing the future has always proved difficult. The pilgrims envisioned a prosperous settlement, never dreaming their land would become the most powerful nation on earth. The Wright brothers predicted success, with no idea their new invention could be used this way. Henry Ford's automobile was a work of visionary genius, but he never expected this. What's coming next? Can you know? There is a source which accurately foretells the future of man, the Bible. Though much of Bible prophecy relates to our time, it remains a mystery to millions. You can know how coming world events will affect you. The keys to understanding Bible prophecy are explained in this free booklet, How to Understand Prophecy. Request your copy from Ambassador College, Box 111, Pasadena, California. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C.
But I don't believe Jesus did lie. I believe Jesus spoke the absolute, pure, and righteous truth. And that there will yet come a time when there will not be left one stone atop another in that precise area. That this prophecy of Matthew 24, the very pivotal prophecy of all the Bible, is only partially fulfilled in an historical, we'll call it a typical fulfillment, or a forerunning fulfillment. A rather strong indication back then. Because you know that all the Bible is dual? It's double, that is, there's an Old and a New Testament, the first man and the second man, Adam. There is the former prophet and the latter prophet. There are prophecies then which have had a rather repetitious fulfillment. And just like history seems to be cyclical, and we talk about how history seems to repeat itself. We had World War I and World War II, and now we're thinking maybe a World War III is going to come. So, in the Bible prophecies, there is duality. There is a simile or an analogy, the representation of a physical thing for a spiritual thing. And here Jesus talked about a time when there would be, in this order, wars and rumors of wars. These were the signs of his coming. Now here's the point. Matthew 24 cannot be true if it is all fulfilled. Because the entire chapter has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The signs that he gave had to do with his return to this earth as a conquering, ruling king, not as a carpenter from Nazareth to appear on Meet the Press or to argue with people or to get all churches united together or to wander around out in the desert unknown to anybody or to sort of sidle in and sit in the back row at some of the mission houses and watch the old guys on Skid Row get their bread and soup and then wander around and say, hey, don't do that, don't drink that wine or something. Whatever people imagine would be the guise in which Jesus might appear again. The Bible said that he would come back as the world-ruling, conquering king. That's what he said. So, here's the point for Christian people. Now, for non-Christian people, they say, well, who me? I couldn't care less. And so they just take the consequences. They're living out there like any other Tom, Dick, and Harry and taking the cuts and kicks and bruises and curses of life. They're living in a school of hard knocks, and they're learning whatever lessons they need to as a result of that. But it makes no sense whatsoever for Christian professing people not to believe in and to be really interested in and to want to absorb and to come to know all about Bible prophecy. Because Jesus was a prophet and he talked about his return and all of the signs, the indicators, the trends and conditions in the world. Not little signs like whistles and badges, not signs like funny little sounds, not peepings and mutterings or crystal ball gazings or telling the cards or crossing the palm or something, not lots of little gimmicks like you see in astrological forecasts about this is a good propitious day for you to meet new friends or to take that trip or you should really play it cool today, all that type of thing. He is talking about international, supranational, global trends and conditions. What is religious about wars? Well, only the sense that a lot of times wars have been started by religious crackpots, fanatics, ding-a-lings, scatterdazes, addleheads, and weirdos. And I include Adolf Hitler and a lot of other people in that particular category. But what is religious about a famine? Jesus said there shall be famines. But I mean, when people are out here starving, whether it's in Bangladesh or whether it's going to be in Kansas someday, that's not a religious exercise. I mean, when the wheat begins to just dry up, or when it rots under the clods, or when you get a horrible early rain, and then you get a sudden freeze, and then all of a sudden maybe you get a nice little warm spell. I remember just a year ago or so, I was so struck by the fact that up in the Grand Junction, Colorado area, there's a beautiful area up there of a lot of fruit farmers, and they have fabulous orchards. We were driving along up there. They had a very early thaw. Beautiful warm winds came in. And prematurely, I thought, and sure enough, that's the way it worked out, all those orchards just really blossomed. It was really something beautiful. You wanted to grab a camera. And I thought at that time, I said, oh, no, this is pretty early. Because this was something like March. And maybe it was way too early for that area, though it is a lower area than some of the other valleys in Colorado. And I thought, well, here are these people's livelihood at stake. And what happens if along comes a terrible freeze, if they get another real high wind or a real freeze? And lo and behold, I wasn't making any predictions. It isn't that. I mean, I was just speculating about these poor farmers and some of the hardships that people have to go through. Well, what's religious about that? Sure enough, it happened. A horrible late freeze came along, and it really terribly damaged that fruit crop. Well, Jesus talked about things happening nationally to our peoples and other countries on this earth. He talked about famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. Now, not long ago, they had an earthquake in Australia. They had a little cup rattler in Eureka, California. They had a pretty good one again out in Los Angeles. Before that, they had a real jolter, a real bumper and grinder out there in Los Angeles. And it really damaged a lot of buildings, thousands of them. But there are going to be, Jesus said, earthquakes in diverse, in different places, maybe unique places, places where they were not expected before. Now, that could be almost anywhere on the face of the earth. But what is religious about an earthquake? It doesn't make a bit of sense for me to somebody, for somebody to say he believes in the Lord and not believe in Bible prophecy, because these are prognostications not about interesting little secret things, not about propitious signs or good luck symbols, about what you ought to do in planning a trip, but about international and global trends and conditions. Now notice a little later on in verse 21 and 22 of Matthew 24, this prophecy is actually dated. And I'll show you how it interrelates to some of the Old Testament prophecies, because many of them talk about the very same things, you see. That's the important point. Jesus talked about famines, pestilences, earthquakes, national calamities, wars, rumors of wars, one nation against another, and whole alliances against other alliances or power blocks of nations, about besieging, which is nothing short of trading embargoes, sanctions, the cutoff of international trade and the like. It's all in the Bible. It really is. It talks about our day and our time. Now, how can I say this is dated? Simply, verse 21 and 2 of Matthew 24 says, "For then shall be great tribulation at the climax of all these times." One thing overlapping on another, including in this, he even talked about a giant religious revival. "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world," and the Greek word aeon means age, the beginning of the calculating of time, "to this time that he's speaking of, no, nor ever shall be." So it's talking about a time which is unique. Oftentimes I hear people talking about something which was very unique. Well, that's a double superlative. It's impossible to have something which is very unique. The word unique means utterly alone. The oneness, the uniqueness of something that is unique means it is completely without peer, unparalleled, unprecedented. And this is a time that is unique in all of human history, according to that statement. Now, what kind of a day is that? At the climax of religious revivals and persecutions, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Now, earthquakes have a habit of killing people. Famines have a habit of doing away with massive numbers of people. Pestilences means disease epidemics, and a lot of times, lots of people die. That's bad news. That's a pretty horrible amount of news there to hear a person talking about, and yet there is good news, too, because out of it all, there is going to come a tremendous, wonderful, utopian kind of a world that Jesus described. But when you realize that he dated it by saying, verse 22, "except those days should be shortened." So he's talking about an exception being made. "There should no flesh be saved." Now that's why I say it's dated. Because it wasn't until our time, it was back in about August of 1949, that the Soviets exploded an atomic bomb. It was a little later on, in 1953, I believe, that they exploded the first hydrogen bomb that they possessed, and the world was on its way to a fantastic arms race. Later on, the Soviet Union got the jump on the United States and launched Sputnik, which caused fantastic reverberations in American defense spending and our entire space effort. We originally had expected to beat the Russians into outer space, and we didn't do so. And so the world was in the grips of a space race, as well as an arms race, and a race in technology and mathematics and science. And we have spent enormous billions and billions of dollars to arm this world to the point that we could now obliterate human life on more than 50 worlds. If there were 50 worlds and you could kind of hop one from another, you know, in a spacecraft, and they were only about as far away as the moon, so you could say, which world are you going to visit this year? Well, I'm going to number 49. It would be an enormous concept, wouldn't it, to realize that we could take these spaceships from ours and we could send a 50th part of our atomic and hydrogen arsenal to some far-off number 49 out there, millions and millions of miles away, and they'd have enough to blast themselves out of existence. We've got enough atomic and nuclear energy stored in our United States, in Europe, and around the world in Russian arsenals to more than obliterate 50 worlds like ours. What's religious about that? Am I a religious fanatic because I say Jesus says in Matthew 24, 22, that except the times in which he spoke, the times of the overlapping of all these events should be cut short. Some supernatural intervention should stop this mad race. There wouldn't be a man, woman, or child walking around on the good green earth alive. That doesn't sound like some sanctimonious religious statement to me. It sounds like a pretty hard, cold fact of the day in which we live. So this to me is the backbone and the very background of prophecy. Jesus was a newscaster. He foretold the times in which we live, and he dated that prophecy by pinpointing an era, a point in time in which human annihilation would be a real possibility. And we are living in that time right now, like it or not.
The Bible is the most widely distributed and misunderstood book in the world. Can you imagine the following discussion taking place over the literary classic Gone with the Wind?
Well, I say it's pretty good.
It looks awfully dull to me.
Wasn't it about a migrant farmer?
I never read it, and I don't like books about foreign countries.
I wonder what it's all about.
Well, I saw the movie.
Hey, wait a minute. Read the book.
Oh,
that's all it would take to understand Gone with the Wind. The same solution works equally well with the Bible, if you'll just read the book. We can't send you a Bible, but we can help you understand it with the keys explained in this free booklet, Read the Book. For your free copy, write Ambassador College, Box 111, Pasadena, California. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C.
Well, I always heard that book wasn't meant to be understood.
Hey, just read the book.
The prophecies of your Old Testament talk about the same distinct trends, curves, conditions that Jesus spoke of in the New Testament. And again, there is nothing religious whatsoever about a man who lived in his day talking about seeds rotting, about cattle bellowing for lack of food, about no water for farmers, about dry cycles or wet cycles, about devastating typhoons, hurricanes, or what have you, which would break the back of a national economy. There was nothing religious, in my own personal view, about an advancing army about to completely ravage and subjugate a country and bring about unconditional surrender and take its people into slavery. Now, Jeremiah was such a prophet. There is one thing that is unique about all these prophets of the Old Testament and the New alike. Not a one of them ever volunteered. Not a one of them ever stepped up and said, "Here I am, Lord. I sure would like to be a prophet of yours." Matter of fact, most of them were scared half to death with the prospects. Jeremiah, it says in your Bible, was chosen, that God Almighty chose him from the womb, that he knew that this was the person from the parentage and so on that would have the qualities added to what, well, by what God would add, of course, because of the spirit that he would give him. That he would have the qualities for exactly the fulfillment of a particular job that God had in mind. So in the first few verses of the book of Jeremiah, it talks about Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, that's a tiny town in the land of Benjamin, just north of the area of the city of Jerusalem, to whom the word of the Eternal came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, this was perhaps 629 to 562 B.C. or so. That's way back when, isn't it? So you think Jeremiah was very old. Well, he wasn't. He was probably about 17 when God called him. Verse 4, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Not the churches, not the religious groups, not Skid Row rescue missions, nations. Now, there's a very important point I want to mention to you in the book of Jeremiah, as is also in the book of Ezekiel, which you will get in a booklet we can send to you on how to understand prophecy, and also one on why prophecy, which is why the people wrote these books instead of just going personally and by oral word of mouth saying, thus and such, thus saith the Lord. People get the idea of a guy in a robe and holding up one finger, thus saith the Lord. And that's what a prophet was. No, the prophets wrote the messages, and they've been preserved and protected, and they've come down to us today. Why? Because much of what Jeremiah said would happen has not yet happened yet, has not yet happened yet, has not yet happened. I repeated that twice, maybe for emphasis, unconsciously. The same is true of the book of Ezekiel. Much of the book of Ezekiel has not yet taken place. There are many such prophecies in the Old Testament of your Bible when God's word came to these men hundreds of years before the time Jesus Christ walked the earth, which have not yet been fulfilled. They are left hanging. They're incomplete. Statements were made about the total destruction of major cities, of countries, and those peoples can be identified today. And yet they haven't been fulfilled. That shows you this simple equation again. Especially for Christian professing people. It's a bigger problem for them, of course, than atheists. Atheists just say, well, that shows you how the Bible can't be true. But for Christian professing people, it's quite an enigma, and that is this. That since they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and since there are many segments of biblical prophecy which are yet to be fulfilled, then their only answer can be either the Bible is not true and you can't trust any of it, or else these prophecies are true and what they say are yet to take place in our time, because we live in the time described by Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the New Testament. Jeremiah was just like any prophet would be if he were called out of some job today. Maybe his dad was a preacher. In this case, you can take a look at Jeremiah's background, and he was. That would be it was a priestly family because he was of the tribe of Levi. But you can take a look at Amos. In his case, he was an herdsman's boy. So it'd be like saying some fellow up here in Colorado tending a farmer's sheep or a sheep herder's sheep. And his son suddenly is given this tremendous commission, this feeling of a calling in some way. And of course, God does deal differently now than he did then, because he spoke directly then. And today his word, his written word, is complete. And they would go to leaders of the country and tell them exactly what was what. So next time, I'm going to come back and show you how the prophecies of Jeremiah mean us today. That there was an attempt to completely do away with the entire book of Jeremiah, and as a matter of fact, it was burnt and then written all over again, and how Jeremiah, the world's greatest patriot at that day, was called a subversive by his own government. That's next time. In the meantime, write for these booklets, How to Understand Prophecy, and the one entitled, Read the Book. Now, they're free of charge. There is no price. You need it as background material of this short series on the book of Jeremiah and prophecy. And they're absolutely free as an educational service in the public interest. Be sure to write. And Canadian viewers, you can see the address there. Until next time on the same short series, this is Garner Ted Armstrong. Goodbye, friends.
You have seen Garner Ted Armstrong. Send your letters to Ambassador College, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Or Post Office Box 44, Vancouver, BC.